Well, we've had a little taste of heaven already this morning, haven't we? The resurrection of Jesus Christ truly changes everything. We've been able to witness those who've been baptized this morning and signifying life change. Over the course of this weekend, we're baptizing 13 people and celebrating those lives that have been changed by Jesus. Lee Strobel was a life Jesus changed. Lee Strobel was an investigative journalist who worked for the Chicago Tribune. He was the legal editor there. He was an atheist. And he got married to a woman who eventually became a Christian. And Lee decided that he would try to liberate his wife from her newfound faith. And so he began an investigation into the claims of Christianity in order to try to disprove it. And he knew that he had to start with this claim that Jesus died and then came back to life. And so Lee put all of his investigative powers to work to try to investigate whether or not Jesus actually came back to life. And in the process, instead of disproving that, he became a believer in Jesus Christ. He said this, he said, disproving the resurrection wasn't easy. In fact, it was impossible. My research caused me to realize that the case for the resurrection of Jesus is powerful and persuasive, and that evidence led me to my own faith in Christ. If the resurrection of Jesus is true, then his teachings are not just wise words from an old dead sage. They are the very words of God. We believe that, amen? The resurrection truly changes everything. I can think of no greater example in history of a changed life than that of the Apostle Paul. And if you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because the Apostle Paul, we know, is one of the greatest Christians of all time. He started many churches. He wrote a good portion of our New Testament. He was one of the greatest preachers of all time. And yet, he wasn't always that way. Paul was a Jewish leader in Jerusalem who hated Christ. He hated Christians. He was a religious leader bona fide. In fact, Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes his own life. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee. I was a persecutor of the church. He had an impressive Jewish resume. He had a pedigree as a Jewish leader. If he was a Texan, you might say that he was born in East Texas, that he was raised with his boots on, that he was baptized in the Brazos, that he had Sam Houston as a great-grandfather, that he graduated from the University of Texas, that he made his living in cattle, that he was an Astros fan. Just checking to make sure you're awake. Texan through and through, bona fide. That was the Apostle Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a persecutor of the church. Until one day he was heading to Damascus in Syria. He had orders from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to go to Damascus to search Christians out house to house, to find them, arrest them, bring them back to be persecuted, to be jailed, some of them even to lose their lives. And as Paul was on the way to go find Christians to lock them up, he encountered the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And that moment had an amazing life-transforming experience where everything for Paul changed. He went from a doubter to a believer. He went from an opponent to a proponent. He went from a persecutor to a preacher. And it was this truth that Jesus didn't just live and die, but he died and now lives, and Paul met him, that changed Paul's life. And he became a man whose whole life was defined by the resurrection of Jesus. And he writes about the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the most comprehensive chapter that we have in the entire Bible about the resurrection. Now, we began to look at this chapter last week as we considered the question, what if the resurrection didn't happen? Paul explores that. What if the resurrection is not true? But this morning, I want to state emphatically, clearly, as Paul does, that Christ has been raised from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28, Paul explores what that means for us. If it is true that Jesus died and rose again, then what are the results of that truth? What are the implications of that truth for our lives? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. But before we do that, before we look at the results of the resurrection, I just want to back up, zoom out, and look at what Paul has been saying about the resurrection up to this point. Because in the first paragraph of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul speaks just of the reality of the resurrection. I want to read verses 3-8 as we think about the heart of the Christian message. Beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received." And here's what he passed on: that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared. And then he lists the people to whom Jesus appeared after having been raised: to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, that's the brother of Jesus, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. So Paul begins 1 Corinthians chapter 15 by simply defining the gospel, by explaining the reality of what it is that Christians believe, the heart of the Christian message. And we see that the Christian faith is contained in four statements. Number one, Jesus died for our sins. You see that in verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. This is the beating heart of our faith, that Jesus died for us and he died for our sins. Charles Spurgeon once said that you could summarize the message of the Bible in four words: Jesus in my place. The Bible says that Jesus died on the cross to take the penalty for our sins, which is death. He was literally taking your sin on himself on the cross, dying the death that you and I deserve to die for our sins, so that he could give us forgiveness and eternal life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says this very truth. It says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What we earn through our sin is death. Jesus dies on the cross to take what we have earned, our sin, upon himself, and the penalty of our sin, death, upon himself, so that he can give us what we did not earn. Notice it's a gift, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. On the cross, Jesus is taking what is ours and making it his own. He is taking our sin and the penalty for our sin, death, and he's making it his own so that he can give us what is his own that can become our own, his righteousness and forgiveness and eternal life. That's the first element of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. The second element, Jesus was buried. You see that in verse 4, he was buried. Now, I think there's great hope in the fact that Jesus buried, because the reality is not only did he die on the cross to take the penalty for our sins, death, he took our sin to the grave and buried it there, never to be raised again. He took our shame, he took our guilt, he took our sin, he took our death into the grave with him so that it could be buried, never to come out again. Is that good news for anybody today? That your sin and your shame and your guilt can be buried in a grave, never to come out again. He was buried for 3 days. But then the third element of the gospel is that he was raised on the third day. We see that in verse 4. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Christians believe not just that Jesus died on the cross. Listen, that's why when we have crosses as Christians, we don't have Jesus on the cross. He's not there anymore. He died, he was buried. 3 days later, he came back to life. And now, when I say he came back to life, I'm not speaking metaphorically. I'm not speaking symbolically. I'm speaking in reality, actually, literally. His heart had stopped beating. His body was buried. He was dead. But Christians believe, and the Bible says, that 3 days later, he began to breathe again. He actually literally walked out of the grave. God performed a miracle. Jesus died and came back to life. He came out through the other side of death. He kicked death in the teeth. He rose victoriously over the grave. He put death to death, and now he is the champion and the victor over death. We believe he was raised back to life on the third day. But we're not asked to believe that on the account of one or two people who experienced Jesus in some kind of private vision. We're not asked to accept this message on the basis of some prophet's private experience about an apparition of Jesus that they saw. No, Paul makes it clear. Paul had experienced it himself, that not only did Jesus die for our sins and was buried and was raised the third day, but then he appeared to many. He appeared to individuals like James and Peter and Paul, but he also appeared to crowds. He appeared to all of the apostles at one time. He appeared to all of the 12 at one time. He appeared to a crowd of over 500 people at one time. And he didn't just appear in a vision or in an apparition. There were doubters in those crowds. People like Thomas who said, I can't believe this unless I see the holes in his hands and in his feet. And Jesus appeared to people like Thomas and said, here I am, here are the holes, touch the holes in my hand, touch the hole in my side. And people touched him and they ate with him and they encountered him in a real, literal, physical way. He appeared to many. Now, that's the reality of the resurrection. Some of you may be skeptical. Some of you may say, well, I'm not sure how I can believe that a man died and then came back to life. Well, we also have some reasons in this paragraph, some reasons to believe the resurrection. Notice, first of all, we have some the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. Twice in this paragraph, Paul says that Jesus did these things according to the scriptures. He says he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was raised back to life according to the scriptures. That's a reference to the Old Testament. Now, I want you to think about this. Hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, the Old Testament prophesied that he would come. They prophesied how he would come. They prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. They prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. They prophesied about where he would be raised. They prophesied that he would come and that he would die on a cross. The Old Testament scriptures prophesied that he would come back to life 3 days later. One reason to believe the resurrection is because it fulfilled literally hundreds of prophecies. The second evidence that we have in this paragraph, not only do you have fulfilled prophecy, it was according to the scriptures, but you also have the presence of eyewitnesses. I think it's very important that Paul includes specific names of individuals who saw him alive after they saw him dead. Not just individuals, but entire crowds. And Paul says most of those people are still alive to this day, which meant in the first century, you could have asked them to verify. Now listen, some people will object to the resurrection because they say, well, it's not very scientific. Well, we're not talking about science. We're talking about history. And history deals in what has actually happened. Listen, the scientific method is not something you can apply to the resurrection. The scientific method has to do with what is observable, what is measurable, what is repeatable. You can't do those things with the resurrection. But we're not talking about science. We're talking about history. History deals with things like evidence. And one of the kinds of evidences that historians look for to establish what happened, are there any eyewitnesses? Are there any written accounts? Is there any historical evidence? Is there any archaeological evidence? And if you look through that grid, then all of a sudden the resurrection becomes not only plausible, it becomes undeniable. Let me give you an example. If there was a car accident that happened at the corner of 259 and the Loop this morning, and you have eyewitnesses to it. Let's say you have an eyewitness on all four of the corners of that intersection. And the police come out to investigate what happened. They're trying to establish what is it that happened. They're going to begin to look. Are there eyewitnesses? Okay, now let's talk to those eyewitnesses. Let's try to corroborate the evidence. Let's try to hear what they saw. Now, what's going to likely happen is that those four eyewitnesses on the four corners of the intersection are going to include different details about what happened because they saw it from different vantage points. They saw different angles of what happened. And so as they talk to the police investigator, they're going to share certain things that they saw. But here's what you can know for sure. Even though the details might be different from the four eyewitnesses, if all four eyewitnesses said that a car crash happened, you know what you can know happened? A car crash. Now, listen, the New Testament works in that similar way. When you read the gospel accounts or you read the rest of the New Testament, which includes the witness, the written record of eyewitnesses, sometimes they highlight different details. They tell the angle from different stories. But if they are all saying, we saw him die, we saw him be buried, and we saw him come back to life, the one thing you can know happened is that he came back to life. The presence of eyewitnesses is a convincing evidence to believe in the resurrection. Some people say, well, I just wish that they had, you know, had some kind of like written documents about what they saw. Aren't you thankful for it? Here's a third evidence that we have in this paragraph about the resurrection. Now, I'm not even to the sermon yet, all right? This is all the front porch. This is what's for free, okay? Here's another reason to believe in the resurrection. It's the evidence of changed lives. Notice the particular individuals that Paul mentions here that Jesus appeared to. He mentions Cephas. That's another name for Peter. He mentions James, that's the brother of Jesus. And he mentions himself, Paul. Now, what I think is fascinating about the particular three individuals that Paul highlights here is not a single one of those is an exemplary example of faith. Peter denied even knowing Jesus. James did not believe Jesus was who he says he was. He actually thought Jesus was crazy. You know why that is? Because James was his brother, right? He thought his brother belonged in the loony bin. And then Paul was a persecutor of the church. Paul's saying Jesus appeared to Peter, and Peter went from denying that he even knew Jesus to being a believer in Jesus, that he actually rose from the dead, to being a proclaimer of Jesus. And you know what happened? Peter so believed this message that one day he would go to Rome and he would be crucified upside down for his faith by Emperor Nero. James went from thinking his brother was flat crazy to seeing his brother come back to life after being buried for 3 days. And James went from a doubter to somebody who believed that his brother was actually his king. And he so believed that he was willing to be beheaded by the sword by King Herod. We read about that in the book of Acts. Paul went from an ambitious young Hebrew leader persecuting the church until he encountered the resurrected Jesus, and it turned his life around. He began to believe that message to such a degree that he would be beheaded by Emperor Nero in Rome. What could explain the transformation other than the fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead and appeared to many? There are compelling reasons to believe the resurrection. Now we're to the sermon, all right? Paul lays all of that as a groundwork to say, look, here's the reality of it. Jesus died, was buried, he rose, he appeared. Here are reasons to believe this. But now in verses 20 through 28, Paul lists three results of the resurrection. Because the resurrection is true, these things are also true. And here's the first result. The first result of the resurrection is that we will also be raised when Christ returns. That's the first implication of the resurrection of Jesus, is not just that Jesus rose from the dead. As Christians, we believe the Bible teaches one day all who belong to Christ will be raised back to life as well. Look at what Paul says in verses 20 through 23. But as it is, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits, notice that word, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, let's say this together, all will be made alive. Now, how is that going to happen? Well, verse 23 tells us there's an order to these resurrections. Christ, he says, each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, and then afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So notice what Paul is saying. Paul is claiming, you know, look, what Christians believe is weird. Can we just admit that? It's weird. We claim that Jesus, that a man died, was buried, and came back to life. But it gets weirder than that. We believe he ascended into the heavens, that he's seated on a throne, but that one day he is going to return riding on a horse, and that those who have given their lives to him, when he returns, will actually come up out of cemeteries, out of the grave, that the dead in Christ will actually be raised. That's weird, and it's either baloney or it's true. I think it's just strange enough to have the ring of truth to it. I believe it actually happened. And what Paul is saying here is, there is coming a day, not only, we don't believe that just Jesus came the one time. That's his first coming. We believe Jesus is coming again. He's coming a second time. And Paul says that something unique is going to happen when Christ comes back. When Christ comes back, Paul says, those who belong to Christ will be raised back to life as well. He's talking about you if you know Jesus. If you know Jesus, listen, you don't just believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You're going to also be raised from the dead one day. One day, that grave that your family members are going to put you into before too long, one day, that grave is going to split open And God is going to raise you back to life. That's why Paul uses this word, first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. He's the first of many to come. First fruits is an Old Testament word. He borrows an Old Testament concept. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites had crops that were ready to be harvested, they would take the first crops and they would offer it to God as a first fruit. So it was a sign that there was more to come. What Paul is saying is that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrected. He is the first, but there are many more to follow. That's why Hebrews 12:2 says that he is the forerunner of our faith. He is the one who has blazed the trail through death out the other side, and there are many who are going to follow him, which means if you know Jesus, if you belong to Christ, this is what your future is going to look like. Here's what your future is going to look like. One day you're going to die, and people are going to put you in a grave. Now, you say, what happens to me when I die? Well, the moment that you die, the Bible says that you go to be in the presence of God in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's where most Christians stop. They say, well, you die, you go to be with God in heaven. That's it. That's not it. The Bible says there's more to the story, that one day Christ is going to return and he is going to establish his forever kingdom on a new earth. And when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will be raised, which means there is going to be a reunion of your body and your spirit. Listen, when you die, there's no question about where you go if you're a follower of Jesus. You go to be in heaven with God in his presence. But that's not where you're going to stay. One day Christ is coming back and the dead in Christ are going to be raised, and your future actually doesn't look like living up in the clouds somewhere with angel choirs and harps. It looks like an actual physical, resurrected, glorified body reigning with Christ on earth. That's your future. Daniel DeWitt says it this way. He says, the incarnation means that he becomes like us. The resurrection means one day we'll become like him. That's the future that you get to look forward to. Paul says it in verses 21 and 22, because Jesus was raised, we will also be raised one day. We believe in a future, physical, glorified, resurrected existence with Christ on earth forever and ever, reigning with Christ over the cosmos. R.A. Torrey tells the story of watching a mountain climbing team. Torrey was a preacher, but he was also a mountain climber. He said, I was climbing a mountain, and I noticed that there was a mountain climbing team of five men. They were climbing, they were scaling a mountain, they were all connected to one another with a rope. And he said, I was looking at them, and I saw the last man, the man on the bottom, the fifth man on that rope, he lost his footing, and he fell. He fell off of a cliff. And because he was connected by a rope to the other four men, as he fell, his weight pulled the next man off of that ledge. And that man fell. And then the next man fell. Every one of those men, four of the five, began to slip off, and they're pulled down off of that ledge. Every one of those men was as good as lost. They were as good as dead. But at the very top of that rope line, the last man on the mountain saw what was happening, and Torrey says he was the strongest, the most powerful of all of these men. And as he sees the weight of all these men pulling the next one down, this final man on the mountain with his huge arms takes his pickaxe and with a massive swing digs his axe as deep into the mountain as he could, and he held tight. And Torrey said, I just watched it, and finally it came, that horrible, violent snap of the rope, and that man was pulled, but he held on. And that rope, carrying the weight of those other four men, began to cut into him, and his ribs began to snap, but he held on. In tremendous pain, with all of his might and all of his power, that last man on the mountain began to pull up. All of the weight of those other men was bearing down on him. All of their lostness, you could say, was bearing down on that man. But he began to pull them up. And as he was being crushed and even snapped, he with all of his power pulled them up until the next man got his footing. And then the next man got his footing. And Torrey says, I saw all five of those men safe because of that one strong man on the mountain. Torrey says Adam was like that first man. Our first ancestor fell, and all of us fell with him. Adam pulled all of us down until there was only one man left. And that one man was Christ. And he was cut and he was bruised and he died for us. But by his power, he pulls us up. He would rise, and everyone in union with Christ would rise with him. That's what Paul is saying. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all will be made alive because Jesus rose from the dead. If you belong to Christ, one day you will rise from the dead. And here's what that means for us. It means that we can have hope even in the face of death, because death for the believer is not final. Amen? D.L. Moody said one time, he said, look, you're going to read one day in the newspapers that Moody's dead. He said, don't believe it at all. I'll be more alive than ever before. That's the first result of the resurrection. The second result of the resurrection, because Jesus rose from the dead, he now reigns over all things, including death. That's what Paul says in the next few verses. He says in verses 23, through 26, he says, but each in his order, Christ will be raised as the first fruits, and then afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ will be raised. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and all power. Let's say this part together. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be abolished is what? Death. Here's what Paul is saying. By virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he now reigns over everything. He is now the King of Kings. He is now the Lord of Lords. He now is the ruler over all creation. And he says he's going to reign until everything is put under his feet as his footstool. Notice the language he uses. He says he reigns over all rule and authority and power. That might be just simply a reference to earthly powers, that Jesus is supreme over every earthly power. No matter how powerful a president or a pope or a potentate or a king might be, Jesus reigns over every ruler and every authority and over every power. That would have been significant in the first century, where Caesar was reigning over the known universe at that time. If you go to the British Museum in London and look at coins of the first century, it'll have a picture of Caesar's face. And around the coin, it says, Caesar, son of God, savior of the world. Now, that's lofty claims for a human ruler. Paul is saying, Caesar's not the true ruler of the universe. Jesus is. Jesus reigns over every other ruler, over every authority, and over every power. There is no earthly power that is ultimate. Regardless of who occupies the White House, Jesus occupies the throne. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether that knee is located in the Kremlin or in Washington, D.C. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He reigns over every ruler and authority and power. So it might be referring here to earthly powers, but it also may be the case that Paul is saying that Jesus rules over demonic powers, because sometimes in the New Testament, this phrase rulers and authorities and powers refers to the demonic realm. Now, yes, check your seat. You are in a Baptist church. We are talking about demons on Easter morning, okay? Yes, we believe in the demonic. We believe that the demonic is real. We believe that Satan, in fact, Ephesians 2 says that Satan is a ruler who has power and authority. Colossians chapter 1 talks about the kingdom of darkness. The rulers and the authorities and the powers, often a reference in the New Testament to the demonic powers, the demonic rulers and authorities. It may be that what Paul is saying here is that by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he now has triumphed over the demonic realm, that he now rules over the dark powers of this world. And that ought to be good news for those of us who live in a dark and demonic world. That even though, Baptists, we don't talk about demons a lot. When we do talk about demons, we kind of get a shiver down our spine. We kind of get a little uncomfortable about it. Sometimes it can cause fear. But for a believer in Jesus Christ, that ought not to cause fear, because Jesus has triumphed over Satan's kingdom. He rules and reigns even over the demonic realm. That's why he can come to someone who's demon-possessed in the Gospels, and they've tried everything they can to get rid of this, and all Jesus has to do is say, get out, and the demonic realm is subjected to Jesus's authority. One of my favorite stories about Jesus in the Gospels is found in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus casts out a demon. And the religious leaders don't like it because they hate Jesus. And so they accuse him of having cast out a demon by the power of the demonic, Satan. They basically say Jesus himself is demonically possessed. That's how he has the authority to cast out demons. And Jesus says, nah. That's the original Greek. No, here's what Jesus says. He uses an analogy in Matthew 12. He says, okay, no one can plunder a strong man's house unless he has first bound the strong man. I want you to think about that analogy. He's saying you can't plunder a strong man's house until you tie up the strong man. Now, who is the strong man in Jesus' analogy? Satan. You see, what Jesus is saying is, Satan may be strong, he's a strong man, but I have come to plunder his house. And the way that I can plunder Satan's house is I have to tie him up first. You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, here's what I came to do. I came to kick Satan's front door in, to hogtie him, and to rob his house. When was the last time you thought about Jesus hogtying Satan? All right, now that's an image that can stick. That's what's happening in the cross and the resurrection. Jesus is kicking Satan's front door down. He is binding the strong man. Why? Because he's the stronger man. He rules over the demonic powers. Not only that, he rules and is supreme over death itself. Do you notice that he says the last enemy to be abolished is death? One day, there's coming a day when all enemies are going to be put under his feet. And Paul is saying one day death itself will take a knee and Jesus will prop his feet up on death. Now, that day's not here yet. We're looking forward to that day. We're looking forward to the day when Christ returns and every enemy will bow the knee, and Christ will make death itself his footstool. That means it will be in complete subjection to him. But here's the deal. Jesus' victory over death has already been declared. Death is already as good as dead. But there's coming a day when its death will be complete. Here's how you can think about it. I've shared with some of you who come to my theology class on Wednesday nights about the first time I wrung a chicken's neck. How many of you have ever wrung a chicken's neck? Just raise your hand up if you're willing to admit that. The few, the traumatized, right? First time I wrung a chicken's neck, I was pastoring a rural church in Direct, Texas, outside of Paris. And here's what you do when there are more cows than people and you got a young pastor, you invite the pastor over to dinner with his wife, you have a nice dinner, you have dessert, and then you invite them to wring chicken's necks in the backyard. And so they said, do you want to wring a chicken's neck? I said, absolutely. I had no idea what that meant. But here's how it works, okay, for the uninitiated. Mamas, cover your baby's ears here for about 2 minutes. You get the chicken by the head. And you do this number. And you snap it like a whip. Now, that's all good and fine. I was not prepared for what came next. The head will snap off the chicken. And, see, you're uninitiated and untraumatized. And you're left with a chicken head in your hand. But here's the deal. The chicken doesn't just plop over dead. You know what happens with that chicken? It starts running around the room for 20 or 30 seconds, a headless chicken running around. I thought the thing was dead. Well, the reality is, it was dead. I'm holding its head in my hand. You see, its death was final. It's headless. You're never gonna forget this story, are you? Pastor talked about demons and headless chickens on Easter. Thank you. Where was I? It's dead, okay? You're holding its head in your hand. The death is final, it's just not yet complete. What you're seeing in those last 20 to 30 seconds are the final death throes of something that's really already dead. Now, here's how the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus work together. In the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus snaps Satan's neck. And his death is declared. The death of death is declared. It's just not yet complete. And we're waiting for that at the return of Christ, when that death will be fully and finally complete, and death itself will be made his footstool. Amen? So that means you don't have to be afraid of death. You have nothing to fear because Jesus reigns over it all. Here's the third and final thing I want to leave you with this morning. That is this: because of Jesus' resurrection, he has the highest rank. Because he has been raised from the dead, not a single one of us died and has come back to life. Not a single one of us deserves to be worshiped. Not a single one of us in this room is the hero. But we believe Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and is now the champion over death, which means he deserves the highest rank. He deserves to be our all. And that's exactly what Paul says in the final two verses, verses 27 and 28. He says, "For God has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says everything is put under him, it's obvious that he who puts everything under him, that is the Father, is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him. So that, look at this phrase, let's say it together, so that God may be all in all. You know what's going to happen at the very end of all time? All glory is going to go to God. Everything is going to be subjected to him, and he will be our all in all. He will have the highest rank. That means that he is going to have the supremacy. He is going to have the superiority. He is going to have the priority. He is going to have first place. He will have the highest rank, and every living creature. Notice when you read the book of Revelation how many creatures are gathered around the throne giving praise and worship to him. What Paul is saying is because Jesus is who he says he is, because Jesus has done what he says he has done, because Jesus died and then kicked death in the teeth and came back to life, he is deserving of all praise and glory, and he deserves to be your all in all. He is over all. He is our all. He is everything to me. I hope he is everything to you. Here's the thing. We all, as humans, we all want something to be our all. We are looking desperately for something to satisfy us, for something to fill our heart. And most of us look for something to satisfy us truly in things that cannot satisfy. We look for satisfaction and fulfillment. We look to be filled by the stuff of this world. Relationships, money, pleasure, fame, fortune, family, a spouse, kids, grandkids. We're just searching for anything to fill up that empty thing in us. We're really like the kid who goes to the beach and he's got his sand bucket and he's trying to fill that bucket full of sand, but he doesn't realize there's a hole in the bottom of the bucket. So the more he fills with sand, he thinks it's getting full, but it's really just, it continues to be empty. That's what the human heart does. We're just trying to look for anything that can be our all. You were created to be supremely satisfied in God. Here's an implication of the resurrection. If it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, then he must be Lord. He must be all. He must be the one in whom we find our deepest satisfaction. Jesus must be the one who fills us, who becomes our all in all. Only he can do that. Listen, are you looking for happiness in your life? Psalm 146:5, happy is the one whose help is the God of Jacob. If you want happiness, go to God. Are you looking for pleasure in life? Psalm 16:22, in your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You want pleasure? You'll find it only truly in God. Are you looking for riches in this life? Consider Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us in Christ Jesus. You want riches? Find him as your greatest treasure. Are you looking for love? How about 1 John 4:10? This is love. Not that we loved him, but that God loved us and sent his son for us. If you want love, find it in him. Are you looking for adventure? How about the one who said in Matthew 16, come to me, pick up your cross, and follow me. I'm here to tell you that what you're looking for can be found only in the resurrected one. And if you've been looking for your all in anything else, you will be disappointed. Listen, if Jesus isn't who he says he is, then all you have is a world of death. All you have is a world of thorns. But if he is who he says he is, and if he actually came back to life, then you have life. You have a promise of a future resurrection. You have a certainty that Christ reigns over all. You have the certainty that he has the highest rank of anything in the universe and that you can find your fulfillment in him. And if you've never made the decision to find Christ as your all, I want to invite you to make that decision this morning. In fact, right now, I want to invite every head to bow in this room. I know there are many people who are here today, and this is the first time you've ever stepped into a church. And you're just curious, what's this all about? But as I've been speaking, something about what I've said has rung true in your heart. Something has resonated with you. And if you're sitting here and in the quietness of this moment, you just say, I need Jesus. I want to find him as my all. The Bible says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Eternal life, forgiveness, it's a gift from God. But a gift has to be received. And so here's what the Bible calls us to do, is to receive that by faith, to trust that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's done what he said he came to do, and to make the commitment that Jesus is going to be in charge of your life, that he'll be the Lord of your life. And you could make that commitment by praying something like this. Just pray with me in the quietness of this moment. Just pray something like this. Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need you. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. And I want you to have first place in my life from now on. So Jesus, I'm committing for you to be in charge of my life from this day forward. Now, without anybody looking around, I just want to speak to those of you in this room who may have just prayed that with me. You've just made a decision to make Jesus first place in your life. Really, he becomes the center of your life. And that's a decision that will affect your entire future. It actually will affect your eternity. But that decision begins a journey where you begin to follow Jesus, to live for him. And here at Moberly, we want to help you on that journey. We want to encourage you. We want to pray for you. We want to make sure that you know the next steps you can take with Jesus. And so in a moment, I'm going to pray for us. And we're going to have a couple of closing announcements, but there are going to be a lot of people streaming out of this place, but I'm going to be staying around. I'm going to be down here at the front by the stage, okay? And if you just prayed right now with me to receive Christ, here's what I want to do. I want you to come down and tell me that. And I'm going to give you some materials. I'm going to give you a Bible. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to help you to take some next steps and just encourage you. So I'm going to ask you to do that for me this morning. Now let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful for the resurrection. Thank you for what it means in our lives. Thank you for the implications of it, the meaningfulness of it to us. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, believing that you are the resurrected Lord, we would live resurrected lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.